Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
So, Deuteronomy chapter 3, starting in verse 23. I implored the Lord at that time, saying, My Lord, Elohim, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what power is there in heaven or on the earth that can perform according to your deeds and according to your mighty acts? Let me now cross and see the good land that is on the other side of the Jordan, this good mountain and the Lebanon. But the Lord became angry with me because of you. He did not listen to me. The Lord said to me, It is too much for you. Do not continue to speak to me further about this matter. Ascend the top of the cliff and raise your eyes westward, northward, southward, and eastward, and see with your eyes, for you shall not cross this Jordan. But you shall command Joshua and strengthen him to give him resolve, for he shall cross before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land that you will see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Chapter 4. Now listen, Israel, to the decrees and the ordinances that I teach you to perform, so that you may live, and you will come to possess the land that the Lord, the God of your forefathers, gives you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor shall you subtract from it, to observe the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did with Baal Peor. For every man that followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God destroyed him from your midst. But you who cling to the Lord your God, you are all alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and ordinances as the Lord my God has commanded me, to do so in the midst of the land to which you come to possess. You shall safeguard and perform them, for it is your wisdom and discernment in the eyes of the peoples who shall hear these decrees, and you shall say, Surely a wise and discerning people is this great nation. For which is a great nation that has a God who is so close to it as the Lord our God whenever we call to him? And which is a great nation that has righteous decrees and ordinances such as this entire Torah that I place before you this day? Only beware for yourselves and greatly beware for your soul, lest you forget the things that your eyes have beheld, and lest you remove them from your heart all the days of your life, and make them known to your children, to your children's children. The day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, Gather the people to me, and I shall let them hear my words, so that they shall learn to fear me all the days that they live in the earth, and they shall teach their children. So you approached and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire up to the heart of heaven. Darkness and cloud and thick cloud. One moment, please. You okay?
Yeah.
Where was I? Oh, there it is. Verse 12. The Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you were hearing the sound of words, but you were not seeing a likeness, only a sound. He told you of his covenant that he commanded you to observe, the 10 declarations, and he inscribed them on 2 stone tablets. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you decrees and ordinances that you shall perform them in the land to which you crossed to possess it. But you shall greatly beware for your souls, for you did not see any likeness on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, from the midst of the fire. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image, a likeness of any shape, a form of male or female, a form of any animals on the earth, a form of any winged bird that flies in heaven, a form of anything that creeps the ground, a form of any fish that is under the water of the earth. Lest you raise your eyes to the heaven and see the sun and moon and stars, the entire legion of heaven, and you be drawn astray and bow to them to worship worship them, which the Lord your God has appointed to all the peoples under the entire heaven. But the Lord has taken you and withdrawn you from the iron crucible from Egypt to be a nation of heritage for him as this very day. The Lord became angry with me because of your deeds. He swore that I would not cross the Jordan and not come to the good land the Lord your God gives to you as a heritage. For I will die in this land. I am not crossing the Jordan, but you are crossing, and you shall possess this good land. Beware for yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he has sealed with you, and you make for yourselves a carved image, a likeness of anything as the Lord your God has commanded you. The Lord your God, he is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and will have been long in the land, you will grow corrupt and make a carved image, a likeness of anything, and you will do evil in the eyes of the Lord your God to anger him. I appoint heaven and earth this day to bear witness against you that you will surely perish quickly from the land to which you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You shall not have lengthy days upon it, for you will be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord your God will lead you. There you will serve gods, the handiwork of men, of wood, stone, which do not see, do not hear, do not eat, do not smell. From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have befallen you at the end of days, you will return unto the Lord your God and hearken to his voice. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon you nor destroy you. He will not forget the covenant of your forefathers that he swore to them. For inquire now regarding the early days that preceded you, from the day when God created man on the earth, from one end of heaven to the other end of heaven. Has there ever been anything like this great thing, or has anything like it been heard of? Has a people ever heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and survived? Or has any God ever miraculously come to take for himself a nation from amidst another nation, with challenges, with signs, with wonders, with war, with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, with greatly awesome deeds, such as everything the Lord your God has did for you in Egypt before your own eyes? You have been shown in order to know the Lord, he is the God. There is none besides him. From heaven he caused you to hear his voice in order to teach you, and on earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words in the midst of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers. He chose his offspring after him and took you out from before him with his great strength from Egypt to drive away from before you nations that are greater and mightier than you, to bring you, to give you their land as an inheritance as this very day. You shall know this day and take to your heart the Lord your God. He is God. In heaven above and on earth below, there is none other. You shall observe his decrees, his commandments that I command you this day, so that he will do good for you and your children after you, and so that you will prolong your days on the land the Lord your God gives you for all the days. Then Moses set aside three cities on the bank of the Jordan toward the rising sun for a killer to flee there, who will have killed his fellow without knowledge, but who was not an enemy from yesterday and before yesterday. Then he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Bezir in the wilderness of the land of the plain of the Reubenites, Ramoth of Gilead of the Gadite, and Golan of Bashan of the Manassite. This is a teaching that Moses placed for the children of Israel. These are testimonies, the decrees, and the ordinances that Moses spoke to the children of Israel when they left Egypt, on the bank of the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Shihon, king of the Amorite, who dwells in Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote when they went out of Egypt. They possessed his land and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorite, which are on the bank of the Jordan, where the sun rises, from Aroer, that is by the shore of the Arnon Brook, until Mount Sion, which is in Hermon, and their entire Arabia, the eastern bank of the Jordan until the sea of the Arabah, under the waterfalls of the cliffs. Chapter 5. Moses called on all of Israel and said to them, "Hear now, Israel, the decrees and the ordinances that I speak in your ears today. Learn them, and be careful to perform them, The Lord our God sealed a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our forefathers did the Lord seal his covenant, but with us. We, who are here, all of us, alive today. Face to face did the Lord speak with you on the mountain from amid a fire. I was standing between the Lord and you at the time to relate the word of the Lord to you. For you were afraid of the fire, and you did not ascend the mountain, saying, I am the Lord your God, who has taken you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. You shall not recognize the gods of the others in my presence. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image of any likeness of that which is in the heavens above, or in the earth below, or in the water beneath the earth. You shall not prostrate yourselves to them, nor worship them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who visits the sin of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations for my enemies, but who shows kindness for thousands of those who love me and observe my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not absolve anyone who takes his name in vain. Safeguard the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and accomplish all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your slave, your maidservant, your ox, your donkey, your every animal, and your convert within your gates, in order that your slave and your maidservant may rest like you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God has taken you out from there with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to make the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, so that your days will be lengthened, and so that it will be good for you upon the land the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false, vain witness against your fellow. You shall not covet your fellow's wife. You shall not desire your fellow's house, his field, his slave, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your fellow. These words the Lord spoke to your entire congregation on the mountain in the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick cloud, a great voice never to be repeated. And he inscribed them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. It happened when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness of the mountain was burning with fire that you, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, approached to me. You said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice in the midst of the fire. This day we saw the Lord will speak to a person and he can live. But now, why should we die when this great fire consumes us? If we continue to hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, we will die. For is there any human that has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of fire as we have and lived? You should approach and hear whatever the Lord our God will say. You should speak to us whatever the Lord our God will speak to you. Then we shall hear and we shall do." The Lord heard the sound of your words when you spoke to me. The Lord said to me, "I heard the sound, the words of the people. They have spoken to you. They did well in all that they spoke. Who can assure that this heart should remain in theirs, to fear me and observe all my commandments, all the days, so that it should be good for them and their children forever? Go, say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here with me, and I shall speak to you the entire commandment and the decrees and the ordinances that you shall teach them, and they shall perform in the land that I give them to possess it. You shall be careful to act as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not stray to the right or the left. On the entire way the Lord your God commanded you, you shall go, so that you shall live it, and it will be good to you. And you shall prolong your days in the land that you shall possess." Chapter 6. This is the commandment and the decrees and the ordinances the Lord your God commanded to teach you, to perform in the land to which you are crossing, to possess it, so that you will fear the Lord your God, to observe all his decrees and commandments that I command you, you, your child, and your grandchildren, all the days of your life, so that your days will be lengthened. You shall hearken, O Israel, and beware to perform, so that it will be good for you, and so that you will increase very much, as the Lord your God, of your forefathers, spoke to you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Sorry, Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources. And these matters that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them thoroughly to your children, and you shall speak of them while you sit in your home, while you walk on the way, when you retire and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your arm, and let them be ornaments between your eyes, and write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. This shall be when the Lord your God brings you to land the Lord swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you, great and good cities that you didn't build, houses filled with very good things that you did not fill, and chiseled cisterns that you did not chisel, orchards and olive trees you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware for yourselves, lest you forget the Lord who took you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. The Lord your God shall you fear. Him shall you serve, and in his name shall you swear. You shall not follow after gods of others, the gods of peoples that are around you. For a jealous God is the Lord your God among you, lest the wrath of the Lord your God will flare against you, and he shall destroy you from upon the face of the earth. You shall not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah. You shall surely observe the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his decrees that he commanded you. You shall do what is fair and good in the eyes of the Lord, so that it will be good for you, and you shall come to possess the good land the Lord your God swore to your forefathers, to thrust away all your enemies before you, as the Lord spoke. If your child asks you tomorrow, saying, "What are the testimonies, the decrees, the ordinances of the Lord our God commanded you?" You shall say to your child, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord took us out of Egypt with a strong hand. The Lord placed signs and wonders and great and harmful against Egypt, against Pharaoh, and against his entire household before our eyes. And he took us out of there in order to bring us, to give us the land the Lord swore to our forefathers. As the Lord commanded us to perform all these decrees to fear the Lord our God for our good, all the days to give us life as this very day. And it will be a merit for us as if we are careful to perform this entire commandment before the Lord our God, as he commanded us." Chapter 7. When the Lord your God will bring you the land to which you come to possess it, and he will thrust away many nations before you, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And the Lord your God will deliver them before you, and you will smite them. You shall utterly destroy them. You shall not seal a covenant with them, nor shall you show them favor. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughter to his son, and you shall not take his daughter for your son. For he will cause your child to turn away from after me, and they will worship the gods of others. The Lord's wrath will burn against you, and he will destroy you quickly. Rather, so you shall do to them. Their altars you shall break apart. Their pillars you shall smash. Their sacred trees you shall cut down. Their carved images shall you burn in fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be for him a treasured people above all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Not because you are more numerous than all the peoples did the Lord desire you and choose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. Rather, because the Lord's love for you, and because he observes the oath that he swore to your forefathers, did he take you out with a strong hand and redeem you from the house of slavery. From the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you must know the Lord your God, he is the God and faithful God, who safeguards the covenant and kindness for those who love him, and for those who observe his commandments for 1,000 generations. And he repays his enemies in his lifetime to make him perish. He shall not delay for his enemy. In his lifetime he shall repay him. You shall observe the commandment and the decrees of the ordinance that I command you today to perform them. A lot of reading. Yeah, I'm done. It goes to verse 11 of chapter 7. Yeah, that's all right. So that was Deuteronomy chapter 3 from verse 23 through chapter 7 verse 11. Before I give any commentary or spiel or discussion about this topic, are there any questions? Hey, look, there's a hand raised. Yes, Rose.
My question is, how many generations has it been since Moses spoke these words?
Like, as in today?
Yeah, up to today. A generation could be 40 years, it could be 70 years.
Generation changed over time. When it was early on in the biblical history, generations typically were measured in the 40 to 50 year span. Roughly, people would have birth, give children about 40 or 50 years old, give or take. It varied some. And then as today, generations are about 20-ish years, give or sometimes a little earlier, span. So to count them as generations, I don't even know if it's possible. I couldn't imagine how you would do it. We go back 20 years spans from now, but at some point in time, generations were longer or shorter, and they varied from births and wars happened, so sometimes they were slowed or delayed. I have no idea. I doubt it's been 1,000, because that would be probably at least 20,000 years, give or take, at the minimum. Probably a little longer. So it's probably not been 1,000. It's probably been closer to in the 300-ish range, give or take. Could have been 4. Yes, Ellie.
Some theorists conceive that there is 120 generations in the 6,000 years.
That's a really old generation. I don't know if you shove that around. I mean, how many generations have been this past 100 years? 3? I mean, maybe 4. They're kind of ballpark, last 100 years.
Heavenly Father was going through his miracles, and we had one that was unique. Cheryl called me up on the phone last week, and she never calls me. We text each other.
Yeah.
And so we immediately started praying for her neighbors and everything. Well, the fire went around, even cut through a house. Wow. On their block. Their block was saved.
Wow.
Because we were praying for her and her neighbor. So one of the fire went right through, didn't touch anyone's property, but everybody else kind of got hit. But that just shows you
trust him.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? It's wonderful.
That's good.
And not only that, but the news people called upon her. And she's like, Abba, yeah, they were there, and she just happened to be there.
Oh, interviewing.
She goes, well, that's with Hazatons.
Uh-huh.
Getting the fire everywhere, and Yahuwah saved the day, and she's going on and on. She goes, boy, he didn't like that. I said, of course he didn't like that. She goes, he probably won't do it. I said, maybe not, or they may edit it. But they would have to do a lot of editing, because she was like, Yahuwah, Yeshua, Hazatons.
Good for her. I'm glad she's doing well. A lot of prayers went up for her and her household. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, this section, as it's the first part of Deuteronomy, which Jeff covered last week, Deuteronomy basically is a repetition of the law. Repetition, not just the law, but the whole concept behind it. So most people can easily, without too much difficulty, break the entire book down into different Torah commands, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are broken up, obviously, into 10 lists of things you should and shouldn't do, identifying early on who is God, and then, okay, what is an idol, and then what is blasphemy, all those processes going through to murder and adultery all the way down the end. The entire book is written that way. Most humans in our country live the book of Deuteronomy pretty easily. That's our everyday life. Most of our laws, our country, cultural laws, they're pretty much written that way. We follow it not perfectly, but relatively close. This section, when you're going into from the second reading, which obviously starts in Deuteronomy chapter 3, the latter half, and continues on through to most of chapter 7, it's discussing more along the lines of the first and second commandments that the Ten Commandments are given. The whole idea of idolatry. How is that process, and what is acceptable, what's not acceptable. And of course, how into loving God and making sure you identify that He is the person who you are supposed to focus your attention upon. That's the dominant issue or overall theme of this section, which is discussing what is it that is considered idolatry, what's not idolatry, how do you love God, how do you focus your attention on God, how do you not do it. Those type of instructions how Moses is trying to give to people. And why would he do that? He's going to die. It's really easy to follow a leader when leaders are alive right in front of you. It's really hard to follow one when they're gone. And he's giving his farewell speech. This whole book essentially is Moses' farewell speech. He's passing on. And he's already experienced for the past 40 years their continuous saying, oh, well, yeah, I'd rather go to this. And then they get smacked around a bit from God. And I'd rather go to this. They get smacked around again from God. And I'd rather go to this. The continuous backsliding has always happened. And he has seen it for 40 years. He knows nothing's going to change because humans are humans. We're the same. We said the same thing today. How many times did our parents say, go do this, and we didn't do it? We all do that, right? We all do that. That's part of life. We don't obey. Oh, yeah, they're not looking. Quick, let's go. And guess what happens? Bad things happen. That's who we are. That's what Moses knows who we are. And you will note, when I was reading some of this, certain spots, Moses essentially almost curses them, saying, you will do this. You will go into idol worship. You will do these things that you shouldn't be doing. And God's going to extract you and send you off and cast you out. Well, is Moses telling them that this is your future? I'm cursing you, this is your future? No. That's exactly what they're going to do. Because they're human. And that's what humans do. We do that kind of work. So that's the overall theme which we're discussing today on this topic, or on this section of the reading. So, first of all, verse 23 of chapter 3. Start out there. I implore, I plead. This first section, this first, by the way, this is Moses, of course, he's addressing the people. He's obviously, he's getting old, he's about to die soon. This lesson is a large, important lesson that most people focus on and pay attention to in this first verse. That I implored the Lord, or I pleaded the Lord at that time. When do we give up? Never. You never give up. That's a lesson. Moses teaches it in his character. Never give up. Always, always try. He's already been given the decree that he wouldn't go in. But yet he still tried. Still try. He's an old man now. Still try. Don't give up. He's not a quitter. And that teaches us an important lesson. Regardless of what God says, regardless of what he commands you to do, never give up for asking. It's a good lesson to learn. We say, well, God will get angry at us. We keep pestering him. How many of our children pester us as adults, as parents? All of them. And eventually we get worn down. Okay, fine, what do you want? It gets to us. That's what happens to us. What God says, or actually Messiah said, always ask. Always remind. Always ask. Remind us to ask God again and again and again. As Messiah pointed out with his parable with the man who comes and knocks in the middle of the night asking for bread. You're not giving him bread. It's middle of the night. Your family's asleep. You're giving him bread because he's asking, or because he's your friend. You're giving him bread only because he keeps pestering you. That's the reason. It's because he's pestering you. So, how much more would your father give you bread when he loves you? And he's not asleep. That's the point. The point is, ask, 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 ask. The worst case scenario, you just get the answer of no, 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 no. But don't give up. That's the lesson. First, lesson number one, never give up. All right. I want to point out a concept to you. When the Lord, in verse 26, the Lord became angry with me because you said, didn't listen to me. The Lord said, it's too much for you. Do not continue to speak to me further about this matter. Ascend up the cliff, raise your eyes. So Moses got the opportunity to read or to see everything, westward, northward, south, east. See with your eyes, do not cross the Jordan. But, verse 28, you shall command Joshua and strengthen him and give him resolve. For he shall cross before this people. He shall cause them to inherit the land that you see. There's a lesson here, an important one, that we teach about Messiah. Everything about the Bible, everything about the Torah is all directing us to Messiah. So there's something I want to point out to you. So Moses is playing a messianic role. Well, the messianic role, the whole idea of messianic role is salvation, savior, bringing you back from something that you're deserving of death. His whole life, from the burning bush on, well, actually, took before that, when he was younger, from the burning bush forward for the Egypt, bringing them all out, is all in the process of saving the people. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them all the commandments of God, how to live your life, and pointing out what a godly life is, directly pulling them out from the nations of sin and transgression, everything else you got there, and bringing back to what God intended life to be. He plays a messianic role his whole life, the role of a savior. He's delivering them. That's his job. But there's a limit. Moses gets to play a messianic role for the salvation concept. But there are two important benefits, or two gifts, that God's offering every man, woman, child who believes in him. What are the two gifts?
Forgiveness and love.
The life of what kind of life is he offering? It's an eternal life. Okay. Which is right, it's an eternal life. Is Moses offering them eternal life? No, he's not. He's offering them just the salvation portion of it. Why do I say that? Well, what are the commandments of God? How to live. And how not to live, but mostly how to live. How to take the garbage you have, the baggage you brought with you, and how to throw it away and restart and repack your luggage new. That's what Moses is bringing them. And he repacked them with the Ten Commandments, all the commandments of the laws of God, how to live your life, how to treat people, how to handle issues and problems and resulting in conflicts. He's giving them a way of how to live, giving them out of their misery of sin and transgressions and iniquities into what is life. But there's something else that he can't give them. The eternal life. L-I-F-E. I can spell life. Easy word, right? Eternal life. There are certain components of eternal life that we're going to talk about just briefly that Joshua is going to deliver to them. Joshua. Joshua now doesn't get to actually do this till like chapter 3 or 4 of his book. Do we get to live eternal life like this? In our flesh and blood?
No.
What kind of world are we supposed to live in?
Well, it's going to be different.
Different, right. It's supposed to be God's kingdom. That's a concept. It is his promise. It is his promised land. We've discussed this before at times. The eternal life is the eternal life living somewhere. It is God's promised land or his possession. So his land. Or you can call it kingdom. That's the location that this eternal life is supposed to take place in. Now, we can quibble about details. But this is what Joshua is going to deliver them. Yeah. Moses doesn't get to deliver that. And I say he doesn't get to because, technically speaking, this was God's plan all along. See, Moses was never, I shouldn't say never, Moses most likely was not intended by God to deliver them into the land of Israel. In spite of what the texts say, as far as what it appears, that was not the intention. And I can explain this why in a few minutes. Let me get through this picture first and I'll explain why it was not God's intention to allow Moses to deliver them into the land. Yes, Dan.
But he didn't send my kingdom. He wanted to go across.
Right,
didn't want to sin against God, but the people did, the 12 spies did.
Right.
So he didn't sin in that instance.
He didn't sin in that instance. No, yeah. Moses' sin was at the rock of Horeb, which God said, you will stand before him and you can quibble about whether it's speaking or striking the rock, it doesn't make a difference. Moses, his words stated at that moment in time, his words were, must we, referring to himself and Aaron, bring forth water from this rock for you. That was his mistake. And God said, hey, you didn't glorify me at that moment in time. You didn't say, must God or God will be for you. You said, must we, referring to yourself and Aaron. And you, of course, struck the rock twice and water came out. God still honored the striking of the rock and water coming out. But Moses temporarily misassigned the responsibility and power to himself at that moment in time. And it doesn't belong to him. Obviously, it was strictly God alone. And that was God's complaint. You didn't honor me, was God's words. You didn't honor me at that time. So you will not go into the land. Yes.
To the rock and he struck the rock? It's
debate whether you're speaking or striking because Moses struck the rock previously in a different rock he had to strike and this one he spoke or struck the rock. And I won't argue whether he should have spoken or should have struck it, make a difference, because that wasn't God's explicit complaint. God's explicit complaint wasn't that you struck the rock. It's that you didn't honor me. Well, honoring, that is in our word form, not our action form. When you honor somebody and you're speaking about them, you're supposed to be using your words to translate the concept of honor. You're directing people's attention to honor something or something else, whatever it may be. Well, Moses didn't do that. His words were himself. And so whether he was supposed to strike it or speak the rock, whatever. His words, God jumped on. If he had said, "Mess God's bring forth water and strike the rock," would God have been so angry with him? I don't know. Maybe not. Hard to say. But he didn't. Words are a big deal with God. What we say means a whole lot to him, not just what our actions are. Does that make sense? Okay. So in this idea, Moses' job was the salvation. He actually even said so in when they were crossing the Red Sea. He said, stand still, everybody. Watch the salvation of the Lord. This is what it is. You do nothing. That was the instruction. Do nothing. And of course, salvation comes through. What does God do? He splits the Red Sea and they walk through it. That was their instruction. Do nothing and just watch God's work. That is salvation. That's not delivering God's promise. What is God's promise? Well, it's eternal life in his kingdom. God had, in my opinion, no intention of Moses doing both. And I'll explain to you why. With a different color. Messiah came once already, roughly 2,000-ish years ago, right? What did he bring with him? What did he deliver with him 2,000 years ago? Salvation. What type of salvation was he delivering? Yeah, he brought us out of our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins, our miserable lives, and brought us into what is trust God. Do nothing but trust God. Meaning, your actions will not bring you salvation. It's he does it all. Trust him. That's what Moses brought to them all. Their actions didn't bring them salvation. Moses told them all explicitly, stand still and just watch. And let God do all the work. This example shows us that was the messianic role that Messiah is playing. He's playing the first visitation of our Messiah that happens 2,000 years, well, roughly 2,000 years later, after he dies, after Moses dies. That's about the time cycle that the messianic role Moses plays. Did Messiah deliver us the kingdom of God when he showed up 2,000 years ago? No. Look around you. Look around you. I'm not living there. You're not living there. Look around. We see misery is quite prevalent throughout the whole world, right? It's getting worse in many countries. So Messiah didn't deliver the promise of God of eternal life in his kingdom. He told us about it, but he didn't deliver it at that time. He doesn't deliver it till the next time he shows up, which is, we'll do visitation number two. When the second time, that's when we get the eternal life and we get to see and observe what the kingdom of God looks like and get to watch it. That tells us that God had intended two separate, distinct events for Messiah. There was a salvation event, and then there is a deliverance of the kingdom of God event. Two different times. Yes, Bill?
When he sent the Holy Spirit, it didn't come full power.
It didn't come full power. We'll discuss that hopefully today. I don't know if we get that or not.
Down payment.
It's an example of a way of getting there in your current physical form. We'll discuss that. We are flesh and blood. The Spirit allows us, in Moses' time, he instructed the people very clearly, which we read about a little briefly, that you'll love the Lord your God with your heart, your mind, and your strength, and that kind of thing. He reiterates that. That's very difficult for human beings to love an entity which you don't interact with. The Spirit of God is part of that element that we need or we attach ourselves to in order to accomplish that effect. It's like a marker, no different than, you know, I have a stamp on me or I'm circumcised type of thing. It's a marker that identifies I belong to God and he has claimed me as his future property. Yes, Jeff.
Well, in a sense, you know, with the Acts 2 there, with the coming of the Spirit, it's very similar to what we're looking here at Deuteronomy. It's preparing us for the land, even though we're not there yet.
Exactly. That's what it is. So Joshua, the second messianic role, the second person who's going to play them, take over Moses' job and deliver the people through the next step, that shows us what eternal life and the kingdom of God is like, or will be like for us when Messiah returns. Is it easy? No. Is there war?
Yes.
Yes. There are lots of stuff to do. Yes. Did the people get to sit around playing harps all day?
No.
No. They have wings on their backs. No. Joshua's deliverance is a bloody one. But all the people, if they trusted him and trusted God and trusted Joshua as God was leading him, they were all, for the most part, lived. They went through battles, through Jericho in particular, and no one died. Now, granted, the falling building did because someone was a thief, but that was an important problem. That happens in the battle follows Jericho. But this example of what the land delivering them into the land was going to be is very different than Moses pulling them out of Egypt was, which means or translates in this example to both playing messianic roles, that the Messiah's first visit would be very different than his second one. So the second one should give us the imagery or concept of God delivering the people of Joshua through the through the Jordan River into the land and what it took to take it over. That's the nature of what Messiah or Joshua at that time was delivering. That was his example. That is God's or was God's intention all along to have that type of deliverer to come through. The fact that God split them between Moses and Joshua gives us a picture that these are two distinct people, meaning two distinct events. Not necessarily had to be delivered at the same time. Many people were quite upset when Messiah passed away and he didn't deliver them. Well, we can see with Joshua and Moses, he wasn't supposed to. The deliverance that they were looking for, which is eternal life, eternal kingdom lasts forever, that's what they were looking for, and they got from Joshua. They didn't get that from Moses. Well, they were expecting Messiah to do both roles all at once. But God's giving us this example back here in Deuteronomy that, no, they're not all at once. Yes, Deanne.
And doesn't he kind of show himself differently this time with Joshua? Because Joshua wanted to come in and conquer, but he had them marching around the city, and then he had them blowing horns, and the whole city came down. Right. So God's showing the people a different... It's different from with Moses.
It is
right?
Different. There are differences in how it's done. In Moses' events, the few battles he went through, there was once when he had his hands up for I don't know how long it was, probably a whole day. It was a long battle, hard for him. But there were certain things that he was doing that was making influence on all the people. In Joshua's time, similarly, but Joshua was following God's instruction, which tells us whose instruction will Messiah be following when he comes back again? The Father's instruction. Did God tell Joshua ahead of time, by the way, when you cross the Jordan, you're going to circle Jericho seven times and you'll go through this process and the walls will fall down? No, he didn't. God said to Joshua, go do this. Yes, sir. Yeah, yes, sir. I'll go do it. Yes, sir. What's Messiah going to do? He reads the scroll and God says, go do this. Yes, sir. It's the same concept. This is God's plan. That was the image we get from Joshua, that he didn't do it by himself. God was following. He was following God's instruction. Yes, Rose.
Well, the way I see it is that Moses and the law was the servant. Joshua was the shadow of the Son.
That's
and
exactly what he's supposed
to do. The servant shall not dwell in the house of the Lord forever, but the Son of God
forever.
And the sons thereafter will dwell in the house of the Lord
yes.
forever.
Yes, that is an accurate picture. You will note that there are multiple similarities and imagery you will see throughout the Bible that still matches this duality that God had intended.
He has to show us the physical before we can understand.
Because you can't live.
Because we live.
Right. Yeah, we can't live spiritual till you understand what the physical
right.
rules are.
Right.
How do you do something? Well, we're human beings. We're flesh and blood. It's a process. That's true. So any questions so far? Okay. So let's continue forward. Go to chapter 4. What's the first instruction he tells them?
Hearken.
Listen.
Hearken.
Listen. Listen to the ordinances I teach before him, that you may live and you will come to possess the land the Lord your God gave your forefathers. You shall not add to the word I command you, nor shall you subtract from it to observe the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. This is my personal pet peeve. I'm going to rattle off to you anyway because it's mine and not that I want to share everything, but this is one thing that bugs me. I think it's comical, actually. Bugs isn't quite the right word.
Well, you have to have a bill like
your dad. Yes. Dingling. my personal opinion. I have nothing against any other person. Any other person. Nothing against anybody's beliefs, philosophies, thoughts, opinions, blah, blah, blah. I don't care. Yours is yours, mine's mine. We're good at that. All is good. This is my opinion. Add or subtract. That's a big thing with God. Don't add, don't subtract.
Don't add to it, don't take away.
What was Messiah's thing that he was railing against? Was he saying, hey everybody, you're subtracting from God's law?
No.
What was he mad about?
Man-made traditions.
They were adding a whole bunch of stuff to God's laws. You shall do this too. And you, oh, in order to not break that law, do all these laws too to avoid that one. What was he mad about? The additions. You do lose your love. We'll talk about the love concept behind it in a few minutes when we get to that part of the verse, but you're right. This is a big thing for him. Well, what about the subtract part? Yeah, erase the Torah. See, in the addition part, you have what we are all familiar with, the concept of Pharisees and Sadducees and stuff from Messiah's time, which is still the modern day rabbinical instruction, the modern day rabbinical rules. Same process, same concept, nothing changes. You know, people are all the same. We never change. So the Pharisees, I'm going to abbreviate, the Sadducees, and the current rabbinical laws. Now, I'm not referring to Jews. I'm referring to rabbinical leadership, not referring to individual people. Subtract law, which Messiah didn't talk so much about because it wasn't a big deal at his time. What's the subtract law issue that we have seen over the past, you know, couple hundred years, a thousand years? We live in grace now. So the Christian concept has the flip side of the same issue. Instead of add, they subtract. Now, I'm not referring to Christians. I'm referring to leadership only. We're not referring to people who are just saying, okay, what am I supposed to do? No. We're those who say, who are the teachers behind. All these referring to teachers. So the Pharisees have an add. The Sadducees have, actually, they add and subtract. They do some funky mix. The rabbinicals add. The Christians subtract. Is God thrilled with any of them? No. They're not referring to the people, but the leadership. He's not thrilled with any of them. So what is God telling here Moses to start out with? When you go in this land, when you receive this promise, when you go in this, you're going to live. You're going to live with one basic concept. Don't add. Don't subtract. It all stays the same. Don't play with it. Yes, Ellie.
Verse 126.
Sorry, say it again. 119, verse 126.
Yeah, Psalms 119, verse 126. It is a time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your Torah, your law as void.
Funny things don't change, huh? Modern day rabbinical instruction still adds, and modern day Christian instruction still subtracts. It's been 2,000 years since Messiah, been 4,000 years since Moses, and we're still doing the same thing. Sometimes we don't really grow, do we? My personal pet peeve, my personal opinion, I think it's comical. It's a little frustrating, but comical more than anything. And of course, it's always the opposite, the atheist, which is just throw it all away. That's different. I'm not going there right now. We're only for those who are attempting to follow God. It's the same old problem. Things don't change. Let's see here. I'm going to jump to verse 4 of chapter 4. Yeah, chapter 4, verse 4. You who cling to the Lord your God, you are all alive today.
Amen.
How do you cling? Possums cling on their mom. Yeah, is that what we do?
Yes.
Hey, God, come down here with a colt, cling on to your arm, cling on to your head, cling on to your leg. How do you cling? Yes.
You make him a part of your life. He's included in everything and in prayer throughout the day. He's always a part in. I mean, I'm always talking to him constantly, you know?
Right? Everything you do. You wake every time, you always continuously talk to him, to continuously attach yourself to him. So in this example, Moses is telling people, those of you who have clinged to the Lord, you're all alive today. So those who aren't alive today, at this time, Moses' time, what was their problem? They didn't cling to the Lord. The Klingons, yeah. Not quite that kind. How do you cling to God? In what way does he want you to cling to him? His instructions. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and your strength. So, in the way which one clings to God is you love him in all of these aspects of you. Do you go anywhere without your heart? I certainly hope not. Do you go somewhere without your heart? No. How about without your soul? Or without your strength? So everywhere you go, everything you do, you always have God hold you. He's always there with you. He's always with us. Those items are continuously loving him. I have to ask you next question that follows that. How do you love God with your soul? How do you love God with your strength? Now, we get the concept of the emotion love. Oh, I love you, or I don't love you. We get the idea of the emotion. But God is not a God of just emotions. Thank goodness. It'd be miserable if it was. He's a God of actions, a God of words, a God of things. So when we look at this and say, okay, God, you're instructing me to love you with my heart, with my soul, with my strength. What does that mean?
Yes. Abraham as righteous because
his
he believed
faith,
God.
His trust.
Yeah, you can believe in God, but do you believe
in
God?
Right. You believe that he exists, but not that it has anything to do with you. That is possible. So in I have another way of rewording this. Let's pretend you're a child and God's your dad or mom. It makes a difference. How does a child show their love to their parent, mom or dad, with their heart? Bring them flowers. They bring them flowers, the girls, or drawings. You bring them gifts of kindness, of love. You're attaching those gifts to that parent to show your sense of affection. How does a child show their parent love with their soul? That's an action. There's a little bit to it. Little kid, their soul. What is soul? Yes, go ahead, Ellie.
When your parent tells you don't kick your sister in the shins, you stop doing it, even if the parent's not watching.
There's some other aspects to that one, too, but yeah, we'll discuss that later, maybe. Soul, what is a soul? Yeah, it's your animation. Animation. I think that's how you spell it.
Yahweh breathed into Adam and he became a living soul.
Right.
So we are a soul, right?
Yeah, our what makes us what we do and how we act. So it's our animation. What makes me stand here versus sitting here versus doing something.
So life?
Yes, that's what your soul is. It's what it's called or referred to as our animation.
I've never heard of this.
That's what it's called. The Hebrew definition of soul is animation. It's what makes you move. For example, a rock has no soul. It can't move. A tree has no soul. It moves the wind, but by itself it doesn't move. Everything else that can move has a soul, has the breath of God in it, because else it couldn't move. So it's designed to the ability to move. So when you're dealing with your animation, it is, or your soul, it's what makes you, or what allows you, to do anything. So that means everything that you do, and with everything you do, and about everything you do, whatever it may be, it's all directed toward him. Does that make sense? Okay. Contrast that to how you love God with your strength. Yes, Carrie.
It's just my perspective, but to me, the soul refers kind of to reasoning. You know, as a child, with the child-parent scenario, you can obey your parents because you're afraid they'll get mad at them if you don't. Or you can adopt the righteousness as your own lifestyle and have your own reasoning within you to do upright things.
In many ways, that is the purpose, which the reasoning you're referring to, that is the purpose for something. That's what it is. It's how we rationalize, how we create purpose for things. It can be also referred to as someone's mind, living on with your mind and how you're thinking, but mind is bigger than just purpose. Purpose is I'm directing an objective behind all the things that I do, which is where your reasoning comes behind. The Messiah added the phrase of love God with your mind as well, which also includes all your thoughts, the things you think about, what your mind dwells on, your meditations that they are about or referred to or attached to God. So contrast those with your strength. Yes.
See, your strength, I think of what we are doing or striving to do. So that what we're putting our effort into should honor God.
The outcome. Yeah. Essentially, it's the outcome. Your hand was up.
I have a question.
Oh, yes, go ahead.
What's your spirit then if your soul is your animation?
Yeah.
I thought your soul is your mind, will, and emotion.
Yes, spirit is your proper identifier. Let's erase this real quick. In our English language, we have we define words differently than Hebrew defines words. So we consider our idea of, in English, what soul is, we use them synonymous with spirit. They're one and the same thing. That's not actually accurate. Spirit is an identifier. Soul is what makes you move. A spirit identifies what you belong to. So in this case, a spirit, spell spirit correctly, and soul. Soul is animation. Am I abbreviate? Well, not really. I know. Well, they are animated. Because cartoons are drawings that can't move, and you animate them making them move. That's where they come from, animation. Spirit is identifier, the ID. Who you belong to. Who do you belong to? Do you belong to you? Do you belong to yourself? Do you belong to the devil? Do you belong to God? Who do you belong to? Your identifier. I have a soul, which is my animation. It belongs to me, Daniel Richard Agee. That's mine. It belongs to me. I can do with it what I want, what I think is right, what I don't think is right. It's my choice to do. Can I do that with what owns me? Can a slave control the master?
No,
it can't. So an identifier, the property owner, is the spirit. The spirit identifies what belongs to it and what doesn't. See, I can say, my animation, I'm going to use my animation to observe something, whatever, do something, whatever, it makes a difference. Let's pretend I was into, use my animation to dance and praise something. Maybe I was praising, I don't know, a tree, who cares, a rock, makes a difference. An idol. I can use my animation to do something that glorifies whatever it was that I was trying to glorify. That does not change who owns me. Who owns me is the Spirit. So, Father has a Spirit. He gave us a portion called the Holy Spirit. So he has a part of it. That is his identifier. I'm going to abbreviate. He gave us a part of his Holy Spirit, which identifies anybody who has part of this in him means God is marking your soul belongs to me. As opposed to another spirit marking you. Let's pretend there's a demon hanging around. Then guess what? Your animation, your actions, your ability to do things are now honoring that demon that's controlling you. So that demon now, even though it may be temporary, currently at that moment in time, has property claim over your soul, your life, your existence. These are identifiers. So spirit, when you're looking at what's the difference between a spirit and my soul, the spirit is the part that God gave to me that identifies me as his. That's the spirit that's within inside me and each side of us. My soul, essentially, is what am I going to do with it? What am I going to do in my actions, in my living, and how I'm going to honor and identify my master, which is the spirit. Yes, John.
Tie into all of this, the life is in the blood. How does that tie into this?
Okay. Totally off topic. That's so unfair. But impromptu almost. Okay. These identifiers are physical things which we can see. Or sorry, not physical things. These are conceptual ideas which we try to understand. Blood and water, which is where those two items come from, those are physical things we can see. So blood would be the physical example of these two items. If I was going to assign a physical example. Yeah. I would say the biological component of spirit would be the water. Why do I say that? Look around you. Look around you. Look, we're made of it. The animals, the plants, everything. What happens if we don't have water? We die really quickly. We can live a long time without food, not so long without water. The spirit gives us that life. It is water. And God says, I'll pour my spirit on all mankind. He's pouring it out in what form? The example says again and again and again, it's water. That's what it is. It's water I'm pouring out on all of you. I'm growing, you have y'all grow. You're all becoming water. You're all like trees, right? Good trees. You all need water to live. That is God's spirit. He's identifying what belongs to him. He's giving you water. If you don't receive water, i.e. you're in a drought, you're in the desert, whatever it be, God's not blessing you with his spirit, is he? He's leading you to a deserted land. Not so good, turn back. On the other hand, soul will be identified as your blood. Your life. What you need to survive and continue going forward. If you're going to assign physical items to these two, the spirit and soul, that would be the only assignment that would make much sense in the descriptions given to God. Because God says, when you've lost your soul, you lost your blood, guess what? Your body's still there, isn't it? Isn't it? If I pour my blood on the ground, my body's still here?
Yeah.
Yes. My mind's still physically there? Well, it's a brain, I still have it. It's all there, but there's no animation left, is there? I've lost my soul. I can't move. I'm no different than a rock. Therefore, soul would be the ability to animate, i.e. your blood. Yes, Richard.
Well, I was just thinking, excuse me, you know, it says there in Hebrews, that the word of God is so sharp, it separates the spirit from the soul.
Right.
The soul is, or I wouldn't say the blood, right. Because the kingdom of God is not made up of
flesh and blood.
Flesh and blood.
Right.
And so that soul is completely wiped out, but the spirit of God is still there, and that's what he's going to take.
Yeah, he takes it. So he that's how he harvests that identify what belongs to him. I forgot what chapter. He can find it, the address.
Chapter 4, verse 12.
What was that?
Chapter 4, verse 12.
Thank you. 4, verse 12. Yes, Ellie.
The issue of the word worship. People think it means play music, but
let's give honor.
But the other or. That to which you yield yourself.
Yeah.
Because we can worship any physical thing by yielding ourselves to it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not singing and saying yay.
No, it's submitting yourself to whatever it is you're submitting to, whatever it may be. Whether it be an idol, whether it be a government, whether it be a new god or new thing, or the creator of all things, or yourself. You can submit yourself to yourself as well. Any questions about this so far? To give up what was assigned to you as a task or ability and give it up to someone or something else. To take your strength, your effort, your stuff that is yours and hand it over to somebody else. In this case, when you're submitting your body, you're submitting your soul, your animation, to a, in this case, it could be an idol or it could be God, whatever it may be, you're submitting your wants, desires, needs, everything else that God gave you, that this is yours, Deanne, this all belongs to you. What are you going to do with it? And you take it all in a little bundle and say, okay, here, pagan idol number 7, I'm giving it all to you. And God says, wait a minute, that belongs to me, not pagan idol number 7. So you submitted your desires, your wants, your hopes, your dreams, your animation, your mind, your body, your resources, your strength, all to this thing over here that doesn't want them. It's a rock, as opposed to God. So submitting is taking either all or any part of those items and giving them something that doesn't belong to them. Don't belong to a rock. It doesn't belong to a government. It doesn't belong to a person. It belongs only to the one who gave it to you to start with. The creator of heaven and earth. So he gave it to you to start with, so it belongs to him to begin with. So submit it to him. Offer it to him. Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm off topic so far. Sorry about that. That's all right. It happens. That's the nature of things. Okay. Let's go back where I was. any other questions so far?
No, I'm good.
Okay, good. Okay. Verse 6. Chapter 4. So you shall safeguard and perform. This is referring to the ordinances and decrees that God had most given to them. You shall safeguard and perform them, for it is your wisdom and discernment in the eyes of people who shall hear all of his decrees and who shall say, surely a wise and discerning people is this great nation. So your wisdom and your discernment, your ability to decide what is right and what is wrong, what it belongs to, what belongs to that, is all based on these commandments. Remember that. We have to remember that. Because we're going to go back to it again in a couple of chapters. It's going to come up in chapter 6 as far as this concept of what is wisdom and discernment and how we utilize them. So remember that is why wisdom and discernment, according to the view of everyone who's watching you, is based upon these commandments and these decrees that God's giving to them. In the eyes of nations around you, that is your wisdom. So do you have wisdom of yourself? Do you have wisdom of anything?
No.
As far as God's concerned, no. We're all dumb. Yeah, join the club. Yeah, bah, no sheep. Silly sheep, right? That's all we're good at. Oh yes, go right ahead. Go right ahead.
I had an unsaved friend, and she would always come to me for advice, and I would give her biblical advice straight out from Proverbs. And when she obeyed what God's word said, she did well, and when she didn't, she failed. And she looked at me one day and goes, "How did you get so smart?" I said, I'm not. I said, all the counseling I've ever given to you has been from the Bible. And her mouth dropped because she knew, she saw me studying all the time. And that was to help me get out of my dyslexia.
It helps. Yeah, it helps too. Yeah, there's again, wisdom and discernment. Yes, your wisdom and discernment is not based on our understanding. It's not based on our experience. Oh, I'm old. I've seen a lot. Yeah, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm young. I know everything. No, you don't. You're no jack. Just wait. It's all based on God's laws, His decrees, His ordinances. That's where all of our wisdom is. How do I know how to treat someone properly? Well, what is proper? Is proper whatever I think in my own eyes? No. It's what is listed of how you treat someone properly. These are acceptable behaviors. These are not acceptable behaviors. Do I know them on my own? Ask any one of my children. Of course not. They'll all tell you. How should I probably get smack? I want that. No, you don't hit. You back and forth. That's how they treat how we are born to treat each other. We fight. I want this. It's all about me. That's not wisdom. That's not discernment. What's our wisdom and discernment? Living. How do I live? And I can live with another human being and not kill each other. We can survive and prosper and grow as a community. How do we do any of that? The laws and decrees. Else we wouldn't know how to do any of it. Yes, Bill.
Yeshua said, treat others as you want to be treated.
Right. How would you want to be treated? And how would you know to do that? Well, without instruction saying, do so, well, how about I just treat others the way I want to treat them? or the way they did treat me. Well, he smacked me once. I'm going to smack him harder. Those type of, how we get our natural human instinct is say, you hurt me, I will kill you now. It's over the top. I'm going to punish you more than what you did to me. That's our normal human reaction. Say, I've been injured, I've been hurt, I've been mistreated, I'm not going to mistreat you even worse. To teach you a lesson. That's how we do things. Punish you to take it into our own account. Is that how you build communities? Is that how you build societies? It's how you destroy. You can't do that. That's how you destroy things. And what is God saying? The people around you who live this way will see and watch you and say, wow, you're smart. Look, you're strong. You're wise. How'd you learn so much? Because the normal growing up human instinct is not to treat others kindly and lovingly with respect and honor. Our normal instinct is to say, what do I want? What's for me? What do I get out of it? I want to do this. That's our normal human instinct. It's called selfishness, but that's what we're built for. Every baby's born, guess what? There's very, very selfish little things. Yes.
It seems that in our culture, in America, we seem to brag about the fact that we learn from our own mistakes. But I would submit to you that it's much easier. Your life will go much more smoothly with a lot less drama and trauma if you learn from someone else's mistakes rather than learning from your own.
Right.
But that's not how our culture works. That's how God works. He gives us the Bible because we can read about all the dumb stuff people did and the consequences of it.
Right.
You know, David with his family and how that turned out or whatever these stories are. They're all there for a reason.
Right.
So it's much easier to learn from their mistakes than to make those mistakes yourself. But America, we kind of thrive and, you know, brag about learning from our own.
Right. That's true. And admittedly, I do not need to be hit by a train to know it's going to hurt me. A train hitting me will hurt me. It may cause more sense. I don't need to experience. Yeah, exactly. Your husband. I don't need to experience it myself all the time. I can learn from others' mistakes. Oh, look, jumping off a cliff that's 5,000 feet. You're not going to end it. It's not going to end well for you with a parachute. You learn from others. Oops, I won't do that. Get it. Learn from the mistakes. That's how God intended us to learn things. And why we have a book we can read back and just history in general. Yes, Bill.
Somewhere in that book it says these things were written for our edification.
Well, say that little again. Say it again.
Somewhere in there that these things were written for our, for our our edification.
Yes, yes. I don't recall where it's New Testament. Paul writes it, I think, or I forgot who wrote it, but yes, it's in there. I think it's Corinthians. I'm not positive. Yes, it is. The text, the stories are written and instructions are written for our admonition, our ability to understand and improve and work with and learn from. Let's continue this a little further. Let's see where we are. So I just rattle off. Okay, the idea of to safeguard them, and people will think consider that wise. I'm not doing so bad on time. That's great. So verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 4. I'm not going to go through every single verse this way. There's just certain sections. I'll be jumping a little faster later on. So verse 9 says, "Beware for yourself, and greatly beware for your soul, lest you forget the things that your eyes have beheld, and lest you remove them from your heart all the days of your life, and make them known to your children and your children's children." What is he referring to? What is it we're supposed to beware for ourselves and greatly beware for your soul, lest you forget? What are we supposed to not forget?
We're not supposed to forget the commandments, but we're also supposed to check ourselves. Like, we have to put off bad behavior and put on the Torah behavior.
That's very well put. There are certain components that Moses is pointing out them don't forget. Now, in this example, when he started out in first part of Deuteronomy, technically where he began, he is going through a list of instructions, and he's recalling certain events to their memories. The most common event he's referring to, because this is the following generation, these people did not, for the most part, actually experience the walking through the Red Sea. That generation is pretty much all dead. Moses experienced it, obviously, so did Joshua and Caleb, and some of the older people here at this time were little children at that time, and they walked the Red Sea. But most of the generation here does not remember that event. Most of the event, the biggest event they remember would be the big mountain, the fire coming down and burning up the mountain, and God and hearing that. That event would be more etched into their minds because it's more recent for them. And the various times God spoke, and they see the pillar of fire coming down, and they all enter Moses enters the tent of meeting, and the clouds there, and then the cloud lifts up. They experience and see the coming and goings of God. That's the event that these individuals mostly remember. I'm going to contrast that with something. So Moses instructs them, don't forget, and he is citing over and over again, Horeb. It's the mountain. The mountain. Don't forget the mountain, the burning mountain, the fire. You guys heard, he tells them a couple times. You heard the voice. Your leaders came to me and said, we're all going to die because this voice is so powerful for us. That memory is what he's referring to for this particular generation. So Horeb, don't forget Horeb. Contrast that when God instructs them on the holy days. What holy days does he tell them not to forget? The Passover is a big thing with God in the book of Exodus. Is Horeb part of the Passover? No, it's not. Horeb, the Mount of Horeb, the Mount Sinai, is another way of calling it. It's all about the mountain of God. God's mountain. In the book of Exodus, the instructions for each of those generations to follow was supposed to give them the instructions for Passover. What happened there? See, Exodus is for Passover. So Exodus... Exodus, that's 1U. And Passover. Now, at Passover is a holy day. And, of course, there's the bread that immediately follow. They're holy days. And what do we do at Passover? We retell the story of Passover, what happened, right? So Passover is a big storytelling event. Why we tell a story? God said, tell the story. He said again, tell the story. Oh, yes, sir. You want to honor your master? You obey your master's command. He says, tell the story again. Every year, tell the story again. Don't let him forget. Moses is telling him, hey, don't forget this part too. Well, what happened to the mountain? Well, that's where your commandments come. You got to hear the voice of God. Commandments. Should be learned right faster. The Ten Commandments came from that mountain. Well, what event is that? Holy does that correspond to? Pentecost or Shavuot. So this one is a different holy day. Shavuot. Shavuot. And this over here is Passover, which is, of course, the Exodus story. So God told them many times throughout the Exodus, make sure you tell your child. He says it a lot of different ways, actually. He refers to like 400 different ways, which he instructs people. Tell your child the story. Tell them the story. Tell them the story of Exodus. And that's Moses telling them, don't ever forget what happened here. Don't forget this mountain. Don't forget the commandments that happened here. Don't forget what Shavuot is all about. This is a huge event in all of our lives. Okay, let's do the obvious parallel. Most of Christianity remembers what?
Remember the baby.
The Pentecost. Why do they remember about it?
Because 3,000
were saved. Yeah, 3,000 were saved, the Spirit of God came down. Christianity remembers the Pentecost really, really well. I'm not saying everybody in Christianity. I'm saying the general group. Because I realize there are individual sects and beliefs and blah, blah, blah. I'm not discussing that. The overall group concept is they remember Shavuot. They don't call it that. They don't remember it the way God wants them to remember it. But they still remember the event. They remember the Holy Spirit coming down, right? The Spirit. They remember that one. That happened at Pentecost, also at Shavuot, which is this whole concept that Moses is telling them in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember it. It's a big deal. What does Judaism memorize? Even those who don't even observe anything about God still do Passover. They remember this part. Which is quite comical, because more of them live this way than this, but that's okay. This is their memory event. This is the least observed holy day. Sorry, second least observed holy day. Second least. In Judaism, is Shavuot. The least is Sukkot, but the second least is Shavuot. The Pentecost. It's almost ignored by nearly everybody. I say nearly everybody because if you go to a local synagogue on Shavuot, you'll find usually 5-6 people there. Not even a full minion. Not even 10. 5 or 6 people. That's about it. And the rabbis complain. Why isn't nobody here? Because it's a Tuesday. We're all working. Whatever. That's what happens in Judaism. Christianity, they don't even observe the holy day at all, but the idea of what it did for them, they remember and honor again and again and again and again and again and again and again. It's a big deal for them. Yes, Ellie.
You find all the people in the synagogue eating cheese together.
Right.
Okay.
Cheesecake.
10:11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That would be us.
That's its function. That's how it's supposed to be written, to instruct those who have come to the end. So these events that Moses is telling them, do not forget. This is a big deal, everybody. The Ten Commandments and the way of living, how to identify that you belong to God, that's a huge part of what this is. Remember that. That's Moses' biggest thing in this section of the Torah, to remember that part. He does not accentuate the Exodus at this time very much. Yeah, he mentioned it, but doesn't accentuate it. Most of it's based on this, the instructions, how to live. Because the Passover story was salvation, how to get you out of slavery. It doesn't tell you how to live. It just tells you to get out of your misery. While this, the commandments, the laws of God, tells you how to live. Now that you're out of your misery, what do you do with your life? Do this with it. Make sense? That's how we're separating these out a little bit. So this is just comical, the fact that both groups have their own clinging thing that they cling to about God. Christianity clings to the spirit concept of it, and Judaism clings to the Exodus concept. That's their part of God they cling to. We discussed earlier, how do you cling to God? Well, this is how these different groups cling to God. It's their way of doing it. Are they complete? Of course not. No one is. No one will get it all. That's not the point. The point is, that's the way which they're clinging. That's the aspect, the part of God they're clinging on to. And guess what? They're all alive. Meaning, as Moses pointed out, you're all alive here today because you cling to God. Yes, Jeff.
Well, those would be the foundational moments. I mean, the one that basically rebirthed Israel, you know, bringing it out of Mitzrayim would be the one.
Okay.
And the other one would be, you know, giving the power of the Spirit to kind of charge people who are scared to death.
Yes. And they're important events. They're enormous events. Obviously, God wants to remember all of them. But as groups and communities, this is how we've done it as people in general. Let's continue on forward. Let's see here. I'm going to skip a few verses because some of these aren't terribly critical. Let's see here. Verse 25. Jump to that one, please. I mentioned this briefly. I'm going to mention it a little bit more in detail this time. Verse 25 says, when you beget children and grandchildren and will have been in a long time in the land, you will grow corrupt and make a carved image, a likeness of anything that you will do evil in the eyes of the Lord your God to anger him. I appoint heaven and earth this day to bear witness against you that you will surely perish quickly from the land to which you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You shall not have lengthy days on it. You will be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will lead you. There you will serve the gods, the handiwork of man, wood and stone, which you do not see, hear, eat, or smell. In this example, he points out the works of men of wood and stone. We have other works too. Yes, Dan?
Or, go ahead. I know you guys told us what this meant, but I'm not remembering. But heaven and earth aren't animated. They're just something.
Yes.
So how can the something that is not, I don't think at this point in time has a soul, how could it be a witness against us?
That's what people got confused with. This people got confused with. You see, we as humans recognize things that move, more so than things that don't move. We usually ignore rocks, but we look at bears. Look, one's really big and moving, one's not. I'll ignore the rock and focus on the bear for obvious reasons, because one can do something and the other cannot. Well, when we look up in the sky and we see stars moving, what's our natural human instinct? Oh, how is it moving? Why is it moving? It's moving around. Is it alive? Right, well, we don't know that yet. As infants don't know that, people don't know that they learned later that Earth is what moved. When we see things move, we, in human instinct, think, oh, it's alive. So when we look at celestial bodies and say, look, the sun's moving. Well, only live things can move. Clearly, the sun's alive. Wow, that's a really big thing. I wonder how it's moving. And you start creating the gods of this and the gods of that, and it spreads. It's many, because you're seeing something move. If it was a rock, it can't move. Clearly, I can see rocks, they don't move. But that moves. Clearly, that's not a rock. It's something else. And things that move are alive. Go ahead.
They worship the frequencies because
they see it. I can't swear to every little individual worship thing of this or that. But when people worship things, we worship things that we think move. Well, that's... In the modern day world, we still do that. We just changed what it was. Yes, Bill.
Every 7 years to give the land a rest for a year. So it's alive.
Yes, the land is alive, but the land is a symbol. The land symbol, which we discussed previously. Man was made from dirt. So, symbolically speaking, when God said, let the land rest every 7 years, he also told man rest every 7 days, and every 7 years, and every seven sets of years. We rest many, many times, allowing us to rest. And God made Adam from the land. So God's pointing us out, the land, treat it like you would a man. Let it rest. It needs its time to not work. That's how we treat other things. Even though it is an inanimate object, it symbolically represents you. Because if you're letting the land rest, what are you not doing? You're not working it, which means you're resting. It forces you to rest. If you're not allowed to farm, to plow the crop this year, what are you going to go do? Something else. You're not going to work. And what does that mean? That means God is now, because that you obey this land rest rule, you as a man are now resting. Make sense? So this is a tool used, it's a symbol, a tool to make a man follow God's instructions. It's very effective. It works if somebody observes it or follows it. That's another example. It's an inanimate object, but God's using it as a symbol to make you do something which you were supposed to go do. Celestial bodies are a little more complex because they're moving things we can't see. Yes?
Another thing that humans appreciate is beauty.
We do.
And so just like we may be attracted to movement and think that the movement of the stars means something or the movement of the sun means something, we're also attracted to things that we find beautiful.
That's true. Pretty rocks.
So the stars are beautiful. The sun is beautiful. The trees are beautiful. Mm-hmm. So we might be attracted to them and to put more into them than there actually is there.
That is true. In modern day world today, most of us do not experience worshiping of idols. Now, granted, there are exceptions. Some people hang around, Buddhists, whatever. But the majority of people in our country, that's not common. What do we worship?
Stuff.
There's something, the work of man is what we worship. There are a lot of works of men. Now, the work of man, I'm going to point out to you, I've done this before, but I'm going to put a different point of it. The work of man, which is more commonly worshipped, though we don't know it, is a creation of man, which has no head. Sorry, it has a head but can't see. It has hands but can't do anything. It has a mouth but can't speak. It has all these things. It's called a government. A government is a pure creation of human beings. Can a government eat? No, people do. But yet this government, not just any government on planet Earth, still eats. It just eats differently. It eats up your money. But it eats up your freedoms. It eats a lot of things because that's the nature of what it does. But it is a pure creation of man, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, don't get wrong. I'm not saying God's against government. Quite the opposite. He even established it. He has his own government. He even tells people, when you have a king, this is how you will live. This is how the king will conduct himself. He has governments, but he has heavy limits on what their abilities are supposed to be. Heavy ones, which of course most don't. People today still honor this, and we're forced to anyways, else you go to jail. But this is still a creation of man. It's no different than a rock which you carved eyeballs into and say, hey, look, this is God pagan number 48, you know, that I'm not going to bow to because I stubbed my toe on it last week and I'm mad at it. Who cares? Whatever the case may be, any creation that man created that we give honor to is not giving honor to God. Yes, Richard.
There was a statement of scripture about governments. They're like a drop in a bucket. Now that's really almost worthless.
Yeah, they're almost worthless. Because
so it's filled. Right. Who cares?
Imagine for a moment all the people part of the government, as we call it, the as an entity, are actually made up of individual people, aren't they? What happens if the people all go home? If people of a government, they all go home, what happens? They do their own thing. Does the government have any authority left? No. Does it have ears left? No. Does it have eyes left? No. One moment, please. Don't you do that again. Yes, sir. Part of being a parent. So, in the nature of what we create a lot of things. But they aren't necessarily an honor, or they never are, an honor to God. So this is, I'm not saying we all worship a government. No, 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 no. The point is, we still give our honor to it. Well, because we created it. The government, for the people, by the people, you know, blah, blah, blah. We created it, and we still give our honor to it. Did God instruct us to do so? No, we are forced to submit. We must submit, else we die. But this is not an honorable thing, per se, unless God is the one who created it. What belongs to Caesar's, fair enough. Let's jump. I'm running a little bit shorter on time. So let's see. We're going to jump through. I'm going to bypass the appointment of the three cities. Moses, of course, appointed three cities on the east bank of the Jordan River because they were not originally part of the territory of Israel God intended. So he has three cities there. Later on, Joshua, in chapter 20 of Joshua, points the other three cities on the west side. That was the tail end of chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, that Moses refers to the three cities. We discussed that a couple weeks ago, I think, regarding the nature of murder and how that is dealt with and what the importance of those cities are for. Let's see here. Chapter 5, I'm going to go through this relatively fast. This is verse 2 of chapter 5. The Lord our God sealed a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our forefathers did God seal this covenant, but with us. We who are here all alive today, face to face, God will speak with you on the mountain from amid the fire. I was standing before the Lord you at that time to relate the word of the Lord to you, for you were afraid of the fire, you did not ascend the mountain. In this instance, this example, what's Moses pointing out to them? Well, this is a concept that everyone here should know really, 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 really well. Does God make a covenant with your ancestors or with you?
Us.
Yeah, us. Does it matter if he made a covenant with your ancestors or not? No, it doesn't. It matters who makes covenant with you. Each of us responsible for our own actions. I can't blame great-great-great-granddad did X, Y, Z, thus I now must do it now too. That's beyond a cop-out. That's the worst thing you could do. You were pointing blame of your actions on somebody who's long since gone. Your great-great-great-whatever, it doesn't matter. God makes our deals, our agreements, our covenants with him as individual basis. So in this part, we just refer to Moses pointing out, God points out he's making covenant with you, which means if you're reading this, if you're studying this, if you're following God, this is your deal. It's not the Jews' deal. It's not the Christians' deal. It's not the Hindus, the Muslims, anybody else. It's you. It's our individual agreements that this instruction. So this instruction on how to live applies to each one of us because we are choosing to follow God in our own way, which we can. If we choose not to follow him, that's a different story. But we're choosing to follow him. That means this deal is with each one of us. So there's no difference. I want to point that out. It's important to remember. We can learn from failures and mistakes. Yes, ancestors have their function. And it points out all those individuals, those ancestors, are all dead, aren't they? They're all dead. Is God the God of the dead or God of the living?
Of the living.
Of the living. So though they are dead, he's not the God of them anymore. He's a God of the living. And what does the living do? The living is following God's instructions. The living is living, actually being able to live and live the way God intended us to be. So that's just an important thing to remember, that God is actively doing this. The last thing I want to point out in chapter 5, before I jump to the next one, is the tail end. Actually, there's two things technically, but I'll go to the last. I'll go to this one first. In verse 15 of chapter 5. You remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God has taken you out from there with a strong hand, outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to make the Sabbath day. In that remembrance, always help us. We try to do our best to remember that when God took us out of Egypt, he did it in a very specific way. And what ways, what citations were there that he brought us out? It was a high hand. What does that mean, by the way, high hand? Do you, if somebody has a high hand, well, if somebody has a high hand, we there's another phrase for it which we use more often today, a strong arm. A strong arm. If let's pretend you were a child. Your parent comes to you with a high hand. You're in trouble, typically. Yeah. A high hand, that's what it means. You have a high hand, you have power.
Yeah.
Pay attention. That's what high hand refers to. The strong arm of government is a high hand. The strong arm of individuals is a high hand. That's what it means. So what was God's high hand? What could everybody see and watch as they were leaving? Well, the 10 plagues was what they experienced. He cites that different as well. He also cites that. The high hand is called the cloud and fire. Because why is that a high hand? Can you do that?
No, I
know. Can a government do that?
No.
Has anybody ever done that before?
No.
Anybody ever done it since?
No.
Would you be afraid to go attack those people? Amalek wasn't, but Amalek was the exception. But anybody else would. That's a high hand. That's scary. What is that?
Yeah.
Why is that moving? Why is it with this column hanging around and following people following it? What is this thing? And you get to watch the high hand as it moves along. That power, that cloud, as it went over the people and separated them from Pharaoh's army, was Pharaoh's army then seeing God's high hand right in front of them? It's called the big massive cloud. I can't see. There's darkness on my side. All you were experiencing in Pharaoh's hand is the hand of God smacking you as you're going to get crushed through the waters of the Red Sea. That is the high hand. That's what it means. It's a very elevated, visible, I can see it coming at me. That's what high hand means. So that's God's high hand. It's very visible. All the nations around them saw it come through. High hand. Make sense? So in that, that's what we're, high hand, that's what he's talking about. You were a slave, but in the way which God purchased them, he purchased them. And what did he purchase? How did he purchase them? This whole process coming out of Egypt, God had to pay something. And what did God pay? A blood. A firstborn. That was God's payment. He paid the blood of firstborn of Egypt in order to buy us. As a result, he is our master. As a result, the slave obeys the master. The servant obeys the master because the master owns you. He owns each one of us. This high hand cloud, remember, you were a slave in Egypt. I, God, bought you, and this is the way I bought you, and you saw me do it, and I had a high hand. I struck Egypt very, very hard, and this is the method which I did it. Remember that. Keep the Sabbath day holy. So that's God's attachment. Remember how powerful I am and what I did to buy you. Keep the Sabbath day holy. It's your marker. It's your identifier that helps you know that you belong to him. Along with circumcision and the Holy Spirit, they're all parts, but they're markers that always identify, I belong to God, I belong to God, I belong to God. He bought me. And remember that you were purchased. Okay? Hopefully that makes reasonable sense. In chapter 6, we discussed this already in somewhat good detail, was expressed with the whole loving the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and your strength and such. Now, we discussed different ways which you can love God. And they manifest themselves most commonly in following or obeying. For example, how do you know a child loves its parent? It does what the parent asks. It demonstrates to the parent that I love you and I will do this, whatever it may be. Live this way, do that task, help you with this job, whatever it may be. You are interacting and continuously working with the person that demonstrates on a regular basis that you love them. As opposed to just saying, love you. Yeah, I love you too. But yeah, just the words... That ain't good enough. Come on. I need more than just the words. Words are important, but they're only this much of what actions follow. Where'd the microphone go? That's what we're talking about. Yes, that's the aspect of love we were discussing, the fear or revere part of love. So we erase this real quick. So verse 6, loving the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and your animation, or your strength, or not animation, but your resources. So heart and soul resources. So love.
Love is the verb.
It is. It is an action-based concept. It requires action. Now, here's the details of action. There are many ways which somebody can act, and it could be interpreted as love, but it may not be. For example, let's say God commanded me, I'm not saying he did, to sit down. And I sit down. Am I sitting down because I love him or because I fear him? Do you say fear? Who else?
Love.
Yeah. How do you know? How do you know? You wouldn't know by just the action alone. He does, but God knows. But it's my job to know. God said, he didn't say, Daniel, I will make you love me with your heart, I'll make you love me with your soul, and make you love me with your action, with your strength. He says, Daniel, you will love me with your heart, you will love me with your soul. It's an action I have to do to him. So my actions alone, although love is an action, there's certain ways in which it manifests itself. Actions alone aren't good enough to identify whether you love God or not. Because you can act out of fear, too.
How about I love God because he first loved me?
Well, that's reasonable. That's reasonable. We're going to discuss this. You read that before, I'm sure. And this idea of fear versus love. You act, You can do the same act from two different perspectives. It looks the same on the outside, but the inside of you knows the difference. So how, if God is a parent, or I'm a parent, how do I convince my child to obey me because he loves me or she loves me, rather than because he or she fears me? This is, it gets complicated. And it's the way in which the love is shown. I'm going to discuss that just briefly. I got a few minutes left, so I don't have time to do this. So love itself is an action word. There's certain actions associated with it. But there's ways which love, which God showed us love. Now there's love, meaning we're going to focus more specifically on our actions. So the action part of it is an aspect we're going to talk about today, or more so the next few minutes. So the first act, God. What did God do?
Created.
And the first act of love, what did he do? The spouse, it was Adam and Eve. Yes, but we didn't see the life we see afterward. Yes, God gave us life. But in our aspect, we have to translate. A parent can love a child. How do you convince a child to love the parent? See, my wife gave birth to our kids. Great. We love the kid. The kids say, okay, I'm hungry. They're not, love isn't there. The love isn't there yet. It's a learned behavior, understanding of, by receiving it, you give it, not by just born with love. It doesn't work that way. We have to learn it. So Adam and Eve had to have a love experience with God. God does a couple of different things. And the way he did Adam and Eve, he repeats himself many times with the Bible. But in this particular aspect, we're going to start here. We're not going through the whole thing. It takes forever. But Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, they made a mistake. What was their mistake?
They disobeyed.
Now, the punishment for disobedience of God is what? Death. So they made a mistake resulting in death. What did they receive? Punishment, but did they receive death? No, they didn't. The death was paid by somebody else. Of some animal. I don't think the animal's even listed. Was it a lamb? Thank you. Whatever, it's something. It's some animal. Yeah, with the skins of the animal. He didn't say which one it was. So blood of an animal. This mistake, did it require God to understand they made a mistake, or did it require Adam and Eve to understand they made a mistake? It was actually Adam and Eve. God already knew they made a mistake. Adam and Eve, the ones who identify, we made a mistake. And what did they do? They blamed. They pointed fingers. But still, they still recognize they made a mistake, right? So how did God teach Adam and Eve to love him? This is their first learning experience. What did he do? Mercy. He gave them what they didn't deserve. Mercy. So that mistake, the love, the blood animal covered it all up. They received, for their mistake, mercy. But is mercy any good if they don't recognize they made a mistake?
No.
It's worthless. It's called soft, but weakness of the parent. If I know my child's made a mistake and I know it, and I say, well, you'll get chocolate today anyway. So the kid has no idea the fact that he just beat up his sister and just, he made a mistake. He knows there's a punishment for it. He has to recognize, wait a minute, I'm in for a punishment, whatever it may be. If he doesn't recognize that, or she doesn't recognize that, the mercy I show is worthless. You might as well throw it in the street and trample all over it. If a child or person can't identify, I deserve a correction now, the mercy, why bother? You're wasting your effort. Just keep your mouth shut and move on. Pretend it didn't happen. You might as well just ignore it all. So in their instance, their mistake, they had to recognize it first. Once they recognize it, then the mercy meant something. So how did God show them love? Through this process. Through this process. I learned this lesson myself last night with my own daughter. Instead of the process of forcing, you did this, here's your punishment, slam. It's you did this, here's your punishment, but I'm going to help you. I'm going to go around this and not put it all on you. You get a small part of it. Privilege loss, so to speak. it's that process of learning and process which we teach. That's how we teach love. Now, God does it a number of times throughout the Bible. This is one of his first examples. He doesn't do it like we normally humans do it. You made a mistake. Smack. Where's your behind? Smack. Give me a hand out. Smack. That's our bad, but does God do that? Sometimes. But generally, not so much. That's usually not his method. His method is you deserve correction. Your correction's right here in front of you, and I'm going to make it around you. God, at that moment, when he does that, you and me as a person, we think or interpret that this parent is on my side. It's not against me, it's with me. Yes.
One says they did have to take punishment because they were kicked out of the garden.
A part
so
of
they
it.
Get portion of
yeah.
that punishment.
It's
no
limited.
Longer with God anymore.
Yeah, it's called,
all of a sudden,
your privileges get revoked. And you're kind of being grounded. Yes.
I think it's how he still shows that there is consequence for action.
There is a consequence.
And yet, not so severe that, hey, you've got to die now.
Right.
You know, it's one of those, hey, you recognize you messed up. Yes, there still has to be something, some repercussion for your actions.
But it's not the full punishment.
It doesn't have to be so bad.
Right. He becomes, when God did this, he did this a number of different times, and obviously the most prominent one was Messiah himself. It shows the child, the parent is on the child's side. The parent's trying to help the child work their way through, get through this and learn the process. When you have a teamwork, as I discussed before, actions are a big thing. How do you show your mom and dad you love them, or how do you mom and dad show the child they love them? It's they work together and act together through their actions as assisting or working with or doing things together or doing things with on the same project to help each other. In this case, it's to help the child to learn. Help Adam and Eve to learn. Help us to learn. When we realize that God's on our side, we cling to him. Help me through this one. That's how you get the love process. That was God's pretty consistent method of teaching. Yes, he had to smack people a few times. Don't get me wrong. He did. Some people just were hard learners. But the general rule, it's the process of, I'm on your side. Yes, I'm the authority. I'm the high hand, but I'm on your side. I'll walk you through it. That's how we teach our children to love us as parents when they're little. A 1-2-year-old, you know, whatever, it's the fear only. You don't want to get the action has to go through, not through the fear process, our goals make it through the love process. Because I'm on your side. I'm with you, not against you. It's a big deal. But that's how we all learn. That's what Messiah is on our side for. Yes, Carrie.
It's interesting to me, though, that every time God has a, for lack of a better phrase, workaround for things like this, it still has a heaviness. Adam and Eve had never seen death before.
They hadn't.
They hadn't ever seen death.
It's different.
And while they had to come to the point of understanding that they really deserved the death, and they didn't have to experience it, somebody else still did. They still experienced that.
It's still a heavy loss.
It was the death of someone.
Innocent
kind
thing,
of, that,
right.
That they'd been caring for however long they'd been on the earth before this happened.
Mm-hmm.
So there was still a heaviness in the workaround.
There
they
is.
Still, you know, and of course, you know, being evicted and all of that. God gave them life, but they still had to experience the death that came with it.
If you don't experience that concept, you don't learn what it is the mercy got you. You understand what the mercy was. If a child has never been spanked in their life, they have no comprehension of what that actually hurts. They have no idea that you're being saved being spanked. It doesn't work. You have to understand what that means. What is it that I'm fearing? What is it I'm trying to avoid? Well, the big hand's coming at me. What is it going to do? You run. Sometimes they do run. The hand's coming at you. What are you going to do? The point is, okay, I see the hand at me. I deserve this. I know what that hand is. I have recognized it. Either I've been swatted in the past, my sibling's been swatted in the past. I realize this is not a pleasant thing. So I had to experience what that is so I know what the mercy's for and how beneficial that mercy is. The more beneficial the mercy is, the more I recognize it, the more likely I'm going to say, this person's on my side. And that's God's objective. Not to, Daniel, sit down in the chair because I said so and you're afraid of me. Sit down because you love me. And I didn't show you the fact that bullets flying this way and you sitting down misses you. It's for your benefit. Sit down. And on my side, then I will fall not because I fear him, but because I trust and love him. That's our goal. That's God's goal. Our goal for him is to love and to trust. That's who you love the Lord God with your heart, your soul, your mind. Everything about you is that encompassing idea that he is on our side. His goal is to make us get through the process, not experience all the misery. That's what we teach our kids. It's interesting, but simple. Okay, I'm almost finished. I know, I'm taking a long time. I know, some people.
Yep.
I know, it happens, it happens. Let's see here. I know, you're all devastated. Most of the next commentary are pretty much mostly all in the New Testament sections. I'm not going to go through all of them, but a few citations dominantly. In yeah, I probably should go there. Okay, well, there's a phrase here at the tail end of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. It says something which I wanted to drag your attention to. But rattle this off, then we'll go to the New Testament, which talks about the same topic. The last verse of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, it says, "And it will be merit or righteousness for us if we are careful to perform this entire commandment for the Lord our God as he commanded us." Now, as Christians and believers in the Messiah, we should say, wait a minute. It is righteousness for us to perform these commandments? Well, is righteousness in the law? Is righteousness from the law? Does obeying the law give you righteousness? Not exactly. It doesn't. It's not supposed to. Obeying the law is not supposed to give you righteousness. It teaches them to you. Doesn't give them to you. What gives it to you? God. Because what did Moses tell them when they crossed the Red Sea? Stand back and watch. You do nothing. Just watch. So how did they get justified? How did they be corrected? Stand back and watch. The commandments give us the instructions on how to live a righteous life. They don't give righteousness. God gives it. So, in Romans chapter 3, I'm going to bypass a bunch of stuff and just go straight to there. To Romans chapter 3, I'm going to talk about just briefly, just to make sure we stay on the right page and pay attention to what is righteousness and how we deal with these things. Romans chapter 3, I'm not going to read the whole section. I jump to verse 27 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans. We're jumping into the middle of a conversation. I'm taking this not out of context per se, but I'm not giving the whole context of the book of Romans, but this is just a concept here I want to grab because I'm going to jump and we'll go somewhere else and talk about it as well. So Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting? Is it excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or the God of the Jew, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles too. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law of faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So what is the law of faith that we're talking about here? What is it we're establishing? Well, in this commandment in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, it said, your righteousness, which by the way, justification and righteousness are hand in hand. Your righteousness means you are justified. Justified doesn't necessarily mean you're righteous. It just means whatever your actions were made justified. So if you're righteous, you are justified by default. Because righteousness comes after justification. Justification comes whether you're righteous or not, but it makes you righteous. So hopefully get that concept straight. So in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, it rattles off that your righteousness, or the actions, the commandments, will give you, or not give you, actually, will instruct you or demonstrate your righteousness, give you merit or righteousness. In the last verse, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, says the commandments, obeying them, will give you righteousness. But that's not quite right. It teaches you what righteousness is. It's a more accurate description of what it's giving you. in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, it said, it will be a merit or righteousness for us if we are careful to perform this entire commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. So if we're careful to perform them, so performing commandments.
I can hear
that. That's all right. Performing commandments, it says in chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, oh, right up here, D-E-U-T 6, verse 25, is it gives us righteousness. It teaches us what righteousness is. And if we're careful to perform all of them, good luck with that, by the way, you have righteousness. But what is God, what does the New Testament in chapter, Romans tell us? Well, Romans, it actually says a couple different places. In Romans chapter 3, verse, was it, I think it's 39 or somewhere in that range? It is, you're justified by your faith.
31.
Oh, 31, thank you. I always the numbers mixed up. 31. Justified through faith. Well, righteousness is being right, meaning vertical. You're straight. Justified when something's not straight, crooked. When you justify a crooked thing, what did you do? You made it straight. That's what it is. That the when an object is justified, we call it is straight. It's vertical. It's up and down. When it's not justified, it is some other angle. Laying down, sideways, crooked, who cares? So righteousness is straight. Justified is straight. When you justify an unstraight thing, you then convert it to righteousness. It's now straight. It's vertical. It's up and down. It's not bending down, laying down, not falling down. That's what it is. You can justify something in this way. That's what it's done. So justification, when you are justified, you become righteous. That's how it works. That's any builder will tell you the same thing. You is now usable. If a wall is supposed to be vertical and it's going, you know, 10 degrees off center, is it a usable wall? Not really. It's going to fall down. So it's not usable. Well, when you convert something justified to righteousness, it's now usable. It's a beneficial thing to have. So that's it is a usable thing. Performing the commandments, it says that Moses gives us that it gives us righteousness. It doesn't. It teaches us righteousness. It's the careful part of it that matters. It's the careful part of the commandment that matters. Because if I am justified through faith and I go off and rape, murder, and pillage, am I still justified? Of course. I'm hypocrite. I'm awful. I'm a terrible person. I'm nothing useful to me. Am I righteous? Absolutely not. Am I living righteously? No way. I'm not being careful at all. I am not carefully performing anything. So justifying a crooked individual and they continue being crooked, they aren't justified. Their faith was wasted. Junk. Worthless. Might as well not have been. They're better off if they hadn't been. So this justification process is how you produce the righteousness. But then the righteousness itself, how do you stay righteous? Live it. Perform it. Do it. It's action-based. It's back to loving the Lord your God with your heart, your mind, your soul. You actually have actions behind them. Make sense? Yes, Dan.
New friend, and she's not saved at all, and she wants me to, she had work for me, but it was a man, and I said, oh, I can't take the man, you know. She's like, why not? And I said, well, I'm a Torah believer, and I'm not allowed to take care of men. Well, I started to talk about a male patient that I had, but it was way in the past. She goes, oh, you told me you weren't supposed to take care of men. But she jumps on every little thing I say. It's almost like she wants to catch me. And I said, that was before I came into the truth. She goes, oh, okay. You know, it's just funny.
It's part of human nature to do so. Our actions follow our trust, our faith. When our actions follow it, the faith which justified us, we become righteous. Now, righteous doesn't mean someone who doesn't make mistakes. We all sin. We all make mistakes. Righteousness is being usable. You're vertical. You make mistakes, you fix it again. You come back to vertical again. You repent the way of wording it. Yes, Rose.
Well, it says in Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, the law is light, and reproof of instruction are the way of life. And all they are is correction is needful. I don't think it has anything to do with righteousness. It has everything to do with doing the right thing.
That's how a righteous individual addresses sin.
Right.
Is that we made a mistake. I need correction. And the Proverbs, I don't remember which Proverbs it says, so righteous man who receives correction is to his benefit. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to receive correction. Yes, and a slothful or unrighteous man, it's a curse. He's angry and mad at the fact he was corrected. So this righteous, this justified faith process, the trusting in God, gives the righteous we need, but we have to actually live it to maintain that. Else, this justified faith was just a complete utter waste. We didn't do anything to follow it. We still rape. We still pillage. We still steal. We still kill and covet. What value was that? You made God's sacrifice worthless. That's not worth anything. Any questions or comments? Yes.
The New Testament, that the law is the teacher of, it's sort of the tutor for us.
Yep.
So that we know what is righteous.
What is righteous? Else we wouldn't know.
How do you prove?
Yeah.
How do you set up a straight pole if you don't know what straight is?
Exactly. Is it sideways straight? I don't know. You're on the side of a hill. Guess what? It's not. Exactly. Those instructions, that's how it teaches us. That's what it's the job to do. It is an instructor. Else I wouldn't know what sin was. How do I know smacking him upside the head wasn't the right thing to do? Maybe you deserved it. No. It's what is sin, how you define it. Now I know what it is. Now I know he really didn't deserve it. I did. Oops. Well, that's how you learn. So those instructions, the careful performance will give us or help us to follow and maintain the righteousness that we got through our faith. Because by ourselves, the Messiah said a couple of times, or Moses said a couple of times here, you know, Israel, you guys aren't the best. You're not the biggest, you're not the brightest, you're not the smartest, you're not much. God's pulling you out and wiping out people who are far better than you are in many other ways. So God's taking you from utter destruction in Egypt, slavery, and making you justified, making you right, making you usable. Now it can work forward and use you. But to maintain you, you must be careful to perform. If you're not careful to perform the commandments, this was a total, utter waste. Yep. God choose somebody else. Any questions or comments? We'll close the prayer. Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, thank you for the Shabbat, our day of rest. Thank you for teaching us and showing us as best we can to follow your ways. Father, please help us to listen to your voice. Grant us peace. Grant us understanding. Do what is good. Do what is right. And teach our generations to come well. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.